Well, our reading this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're reading from the sixth chapter. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're beginning to read at the first verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And may the Lord bless that reading from his precious word and give us the understanding. Well, let's turn once again to the Lord in prayer. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can gather together on this Lord's Day. We thank you that it is the first day of the new week. We thank you that it is Christ's victory day. We praise you that it was the day that he conquered sin and death and hell and Satan and rose victoriously in the power of an endless life. We thank you that he has triumphed over all his enemies. We thank you that, O Lord, you seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And we thank you that you have given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We thank you for the great head of the church, And we thank you that it is in his name that we gather and draw near to you this morning. We thank you for that way that has been opened up into your presence for every believing sinner. And we thank you that we can know this morning the joy of sins forgiven, peace with God, because a Saviour has died and has risen again. And we do thank you that he is here this morning, present with us, mighty to save and to bless the lives of those who call upon him. And we do praise you for your promise that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We thank you, Lord, that we're still living in days when that gospel promise holds good. And we do thank you, Lord, that your mercy still reaches out to the whosoever this morning. And we do praise you, Father, that your gospel is reaching out to the ends of the earth. And we do pray that you would bless it wherever that joyful sound is heard this morning. And we pray that there may be a hearing of faith, and that many, Lord God, may respond in repentance toward God and in faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, that they may know this hour the joy of sins forgiven and a new life in Jesus Christ. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would indeed reach out to those in our service this day. Lord, you know the respective needs of the hearts of those gathered here, and we do pray, Father, O Lord, that you would meet their spiritual needs. We pray that you would reach out to them, and may they behold a Father's love this morning. May they know a gracious Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may, Father, they be drawn by those cords of love and mercy. O Lord, we praise you, Father, for that gospel call, come to me. And we do pray, O Lord, that many may respond and enter into the joy of your great salvation. We do pray, Father, for any who are going through trials and great tribulations and difficulties in their lives this morning, that you would especially be near to them. And we do thank you that burdens are lifted at Calvary. We thank you for the one who said, I will give you rest. And we do thank you too for the one who cares for us, and the one who urges us to cast all our cares upon him. And we do pray, Father, that there may indeed be rejoicing in the hearts of your people as burdens are lifted, as needs are met, as lives, Father, are touched and transformed by the word of your grace. And we do pray that many would go out with joy this morning and be led forth with peace. We do pray, Father, O Lord, that you would be with those unwell at this time. We commend them to you, and we do pray that you would draw near to such. We pray that you would indeed appear as the great physician, the one who has made us so fearfully and wonderfully well, and the one who knows what we have need of even before we ask, and the one, O Lord, who is able to make all grace abound towards us, so that we have sufficiency in all things. O Lord, may this be the portion of these needy ones this morning. May they know that underneath are those everlasting arms, and may they know, Father, O Lord, the light of your countenance upon them, granting them joy and peace. And may you restore and strengthen and raise them up again, and that they indeed may be able to testify that the Lord is good. We pray, Father, O Lord, too, for the situation and the needs of our world. We think of those this morning in Moscow, and we think of those who have recently lost loved ones, those whose lives have been gunned down, Lord, in a moment of time. And Lord, we do thank you for the way that, Lord, many lives were spared. And we do thank you for those survivors, and Lord, we pray, Father, that you will be with those who recover, O Lord, in hospital. May your hand be upon them, and in their great need, may they even turn to you, the one who has spared their lives for a purpose, and Lord, giving them that further opportunity, O Lord, to get right with God and to come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that they would indeed, Lord, have that true perspective on life. May they realize the brevity of life and the uncertainty of life. May this come home, Lord, to the people of Moscow. And may, Father, they realize the need, O Lord, to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. And we do pray, Lord, that you would indeed visit those needy souls with mercy and with comfort and with grace this morning. And may, O Lord, lives be made whole through our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, Father, O Lord, that you would speak to us this morning as we turn to your word. And we long, Father, that we may hear your voice. And we do pray, O God, that you would give us that, O Lord, spiritual hearing this morning. And we do pray that we would take heed to the things that you reveal to us. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would grant that we may respond, O Lord, with believing hearts. And Lord, we pray that we may receive your word with meekness, that is able to save and to sanctify and to build up our souls. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians and that sixth chapter. Ephesians chapter 6 and reading from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I've read this entire section from Ephesians chapter 6 because I want on these Sunday mornings to commence a series of studies based upon the theme of the Christian warfare. The Christian warfare. Now, this passage before us is without doubt one of the most familiar passages to be found in the entire Bible. It's a passage that is often dealt with in Sunday school, for the picture that Paul paints for us of the Christian soldier clad in the armour of battle is most graphic and colourful and interesting. Ephesians chapter 6, I believe, is without doubt one of the most well-known passages to be found in the whole realm of biblical revelation. And yet, having said that, I also believe that it is a chapter that has been very much misunderstood and forgotten and neglected by Christian believers. Much of the present weak and feeble condition of the Christian church today in this country, I believe, is largely due to our failure to grasp and to understand the meaning and the significance of this passage. And therefore, it is crucially important that we should carefully examine it together over the coming weeks. Now, it seems to me that there are three main dangers that we can so easily fall into in the Christian life and as we engage in this spiritual warfare. The first is the danger of underestimating the power of the enemy. The second is the danger of overestimating the power of the enemy. And the third is the danger of underestimating the strength and the provision and the victory that is ours in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Three great dangers, and it is these dangers that Paul seeks to address in this final section of his letter. Now, it may be that some of you are thinking to yourselves this morning, well, if this theme of the Christian warfare is so crucially important, as you have suggested, then why does Paul leave it right to the very end of his letter? Why does he leave it to the last? You'll notice that Paul introduces the theme at the beginning of verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren." Finally, my brethren. And because of this, many Christians have assumed that Paul is simply adding an afterthought. That Paul has said all that he had planned to say to these Ephesian converts. And now, as he is about to conclude his letter, another thought comes to him. And so he tags it on the end as a kind of postscript. Finally, my brethren. But friends, I suggest to you that such reasoning and such an idea is clearly wrong. I believe the real reason why Paul deals with the theme of the Christian warfare right at the end of this letter was because it is the natural progression of the theme that he has been dealing with throughout the letter. What is the theme of this letter to the Ephesians? Well, as we look into the first chapter, we discover that one of the key verses is verse 3. Paul here is desperately concerned to remind us, and of Christian converts, of their position in Christ. And he tells us that wonderful truth, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places, in Christ. That's the realm to which you and I, as Christian converts, belong. We don't belong here. We're not citizens solely of this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are with Christ in the heavenly places. And we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Him in that realm. And then when we turn to chapter 2, we find that Paul was able to say to these Ephesians who had obeyed the gospel that God had quickened them, although they were previously dead in their trespasses and sins. God had made them alive and had raised them up together with Christ in the heavenly places. That's our realm. And having made that crystal clear, Paul now goes on to remind us that the heavenly realm is not only the sphere of our greatest spiritual blessing, it is also the sphere of our greatest spiritual conflict. For he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Where? In the heavenly places. But then there's a second thing that we need to notice here, and that is that in the preceding chapter, chapter 5, and in the earlier part of chapter 6, Paul has been dealing with the theme of relationships within the Christian family. He deals with the theme of the relationship of children to their parents, and of parents to their children. He takes up the relationship of husbands to their wives, and of wives to their husbands. And surely we must all agree that the most difficult place to live the Christian life is within the home, and that the home is so often the sphere of our greatest spiritual conflicts and of Satan's attack and assaults. We're still sadly living in days where one marriage in three ends in divorce. And this is true not only of unbelieving couples, but it's becoming prevalent amongst Christian people today. Christian marriages on the rocks. It would have been a thing unheard of years ago. We might have come across a case here and there, but it's becoming a common thing today. Families are breaking up, marriages on the rocks, even amongst God's own children. And Satan knows that if he can destroy the Christian family, he has wrought a great victory. Because he knows that the family is one of the basic building blocks of society. It is through the family that God's saving purposes are revealed. And God has ordained the family as well as the state in order to bring stability and blessing to society today. And when a Christian marriage begins to disintegrate, it wreaks havoc in the church and in society in general. How we need to pray, be on our guard regarding Christian families. And therefore it's not surprising that Paul takes up this theme of the Christian warfare at the end of this epistle. Now, this theme of the Christian warfare is divided here into two sections. And the first division is found in verses 10 through to 13, and the second is found in verses 14 through to 18. And you'll notice that in these two sections, Paul draws our attention to three vital truths. In the first place, he presents to us the enemy we face. Secondly, the strength and the provision that we have in Christ. And thirdly, the armour with which we are equipped. And it is the first of these three that we need to consider together this morning. This awful description that Paul gives of the enemy that we face. And he conjures the picture up so graphically in that 12th verse when he says, "For we do not wrestle, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." One of these statements that is so often heard from the lips of certain evangelists and gospel preachers today is, "Come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. Come to Jesus and life will be rosy. Christ offers you health, wealth and prosperity. Everything in the garden will be rosy if you will only come and put your trust in Jesus Christ." And some of our hymns that we sing tend to give that impression, like the one that concludes with the chorus, "And now I am happy all the day." But friends, I have to tell you this morning that that is not the experience of the Christian after conversion. And more importantly, it is not the teaching of the Word of God. You see, when a sinner comes to Christ in true repentance and faith, sin, his greatest problem, is dealt with in a moment of time. And he is justified and put right with God freely forever. And the joy and the wonder of salvation and the experience of a new life in Christ can be quite overwhelming. And the joy and the euphoria may last for weeks and even months. But eventually, other problems will begin to surface. Problems previously unknown. They will begin to rear their ugly heads. And as a result, the Christian convert, far from being happy all the day, has to face the onslaught of the misery of guilt and doubts and uncertainties and of true conviction of sin to a greater degree. On top of this, he may well have to face conflict and misunderstanding and opposition and persecution from the world, from family, from friends, from loved ones, and even work colleagues. And for the young convert, this can be quite devastating. And yet the Bible tells us that this is only to be expected. Jesus himself said to his disciples, "In the world you shall have tribulation." You see, our Lord did not promise an easy ride. He did not deceive people like so many of these popular evangelists today, promising them the world, promising them everything. Our Lord clearly warned people that there is a price to be paid, there is a cost to be borne if they would follow Jesus. And likewise, the Apostle Paul warned the early Christians that it is through much tribulation that we shall enter into the kingdom of God. But why should it be like this? And the reason is because when we become Christians, we enter not a holiday camp where everything is jolly and comfortable, but rather we enter a battle station. We find ourselves caught up in the midst of a fierce conflict. We enlist as soldiers in the Saviour's army, and we are immediately under satanic attack. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It has been rightly said that the first step to victory in any battle is to know your enemy. And this is particularly the case in the Christian warfare in which we are engaged. You see, the idea that ignorance is bliss doesn't apply in the Christian warfare. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is sure and certain downfall and defeat. And that is why it's so crucially important that we should examine the description Paul gives of the enemy that we face. And the first thing that Paul draws our attention to concerning this enemy is that he doesn't consist of flesh and blood. In other words, the enemy that we face as Christians is not a human enemy. He's not a physical enemy. He is an enemy who is wholly spiritual, supernatural, and otherworldly. And Paul describes him here as the devil. The devil. We are living in an age where people laugh at the very idea of a devil. They say this belongs to an age of superstition. Comes out of the Middle Ages. No, there's no such thing as the devil. And yet their eyes are blind to the fact of what is going on in the world today. Every Christian knows for a certainty that there is a personal devil. And the word devil means, literally, an accuser. A slanderer. In verse 11, Paul says, "Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And he's called the devil because this is one of his chief designs. He is the key accuser of the brethren. He is the one who slanders the people of God. He is the devil. And this, of course, is just one of a whole list of names that the Bible ascribes to him. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that he is mainly referred to as Satan. Satan. The name Satan means literally adversary. Peter tells us in the New Testament, "Your adversary, the devil, roams around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast. Who slanders us, the one who seeks to bring us down, the one who makes war against the saints of the Most High. He is the devil. He is Satan." But then you'll notice that Paul proceeds in verse 12 not to give us a further description of the devil, but rather to describe the hordes of wicked forces that he has under his control. You see, he reminds us that the devil is not a solitary enemy. But he has with him a whole battalion of wicked forces that he sends out to accomplish his evil designs. And the Bible describes them as demons or unclean spirits. And Paul describes them here as principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. My friend, if you're a Christian this morning, the enemy that you face is the devil and his demonic forces. This, I say, is the only answer to the present state and condition of our world today. This is the only reason why there is so much sin and wickedness and lawlessness and terrorism and hatred and violence and murder going on in every country of every nation on the face of this earth. Why is it that these things continue in a civilized society? People say we're evolving. We began as some primitive slime, but now we're developing, we're evolving, we're heading towards a kind of golden age, a utopia, where all these things will be gone. But where is it, friends? It's a lie. It's the very lie of the devil. In spite of man's civilization, as he calls it, he is still evil deep down inside. There is still sin, there is still wickedness in the universe. And this is the reason why the politicians cannot do anything about it. It doesn't matter what politician is in power. It doesn't matter what party you vote for. This is the reason why the authorities and the police force cannot cope with the rising crime wave. It is because behind this physical human realm, there is a terrible, invisible, spiritual battle that is waging. It is due to the devil and his demonic forces. You see, the Bible tells us that sin did not originate with our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. The Bible tells us that sin was in existence before Genesis chapter 3. The Bible tells us that sin originated in heaven. It began up there in the very presence of God. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 9, John says, "He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning." You see, Satan the devil was the original sinner. Sin and evil began with him. And the Bible tells us that sometime way back, there was a terrible rebellion that took place in the angelic realm, in which legions of angels fell away from God. This revolt against God was led by Satan, who was himself an angelic being. Now, little is said in Scripture concerning the specific sin that caused these angels to revolt. But it seems to have been the sin of pride and the desire to be above God. This seems to be the idea that is brought out in the letter of Jude. In Jude verse 6 we read, "And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." You see, the devil and his hosts were not satisfied with their lot. They despised their own rank and position. They left their proper domain, and in their sin and in their rebellion against God, they were cast out of heaven. In Luke 10 verse 18, Jesus said to his disciples, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." It was clearly a rebellion brought about by the sin of pride and of selfish ambition. Now, in support of this, there are many people today who turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. And they believe that this passage clearly supports Satan's original rebellion. In that passage we read these familiar words, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And I say there are many Christians who believe that this passage specifically refers to that original revolt. But let me say this morning that the vast majority of evangelical Bible commentators reject such a view. And they do so, I believe, for two very good reasons. And the first reason is because this passage that we have read refers to the king of Babylon. The entire chapter is about the king of Babylon. You see, the prophet is speaking out against the arrogance of Babylon and its king. And you'll notice that the language used in that chapter is highly poetic. And it is to break all the rules of biblical interpretation to interpret poetry in a highly literalistic fashion. It's a poetic picture of the fall of a great king and a great kingdom. But the second reason, and I believe the main reason why we cannot accept this passage as referring specifically to Satan's original rebellion, is because the chapter depicts the end of a tyrannical reign. You see, the king of Babylon in that passage desired to be above God, and thus he fell from his position, was cast down to Sheol, and his power was done away. But that is not true of Satan. Satan's fall was against God also. But unlike the king of Babylon, he continues his tyrannical acts against the people of God. And I believe Professor E.J. Young is absolutely right when he says, Satan's doom is sure, for Christ has died. But not until the final judgment will he be confined to the lake of fire. Inasmuch then as this passage describes a king's downfall and removal from the scene, it cannot apply to Satan. And so you see, Lucifer is not to be identified as the devil, as some of the early church fathers suggested. The name Lucifer here, it simply comes from a Hebrew word meaning to shine. And it means literally morning star. And in this passage it refers exclusively to the king of Babylon. He was simply a king who shone above the other kings and kingdoms of the day. And therefore I believe we cannot use that particular passage to support this biblical teaching of the cosmic rebellion. However, having said that, the very fact that the king of Babylon had this desire for self-deification, in this he was an imitator of the devil. And I believe that in that passage we have a foreshadowing of the rise and fall of Antichrist, one who will again stand upon the stage of human history and mouth great arrogant and boastful words, one who, like the king of Babylon, will usurp the position of God, and one who, like Babylon's king, will be brought down to the dust because he is going to be destroyed by the brightness of our Saviour's coming and by the very breath of his mouth. What Isaiah 14 certainly teaches us is that all tyrannical reigns will one day be brought to an end, because he who exalts himself shall be abased, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. But how many were involved in this cosmic rebellion? You see, how many fallen angels are there? And this is a question that the scripture does not reveal. It is one of the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. However, having said that, I do believe the Bible gives us a few hints. For example, when we turn to Revelation chapter 12, we're given in that chapter a graphic vision of this terrible conflict, this spiritual conflict between Satan, the Lord Jesus, and the church. And in that vision, Satan is depicted as a great fiery red dragon. And in verse 4, we are told that his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. Now there we have a clear reference to that original cosmic rebellion. And we are told that Satan took with him a third of the angelic host. Now many of the commentators believe that we cannot take that figure too literally because of the intensely symbolical nature of the book of the Revelation. However, they do concede that it does represent a sizable minority. A sizable minority. And friends, how crucial it is that we should grasp that fact. Because there are so many people in our world today who have this misguided notion that the forces of Satan and the forces of darkness are far larger and far stronger than the forces of God. And when we see the evil and the sin and the wickedness and lawlessness abounding on every hand today, even we ourselves may be tempted to believe it. But friends, let us rejoice, let us take comfort this morning, because such a notion is completely and entirely false. For although Satan has caused a terrible revolt, yet the vast majority of the heavenly host have remained true and faithful to God. And so vast are their number that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews describes them as an innumerable company of angels. So great is their number that they just cannot be calculated. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to you and to me, the heirs of salvation. And in Revelation chapter 5, John hears the voice of many angels around the throne. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Oh, Christian friends, rejoice this morning, for greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. If God be for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. As we enter upon a new week of spiritual conflict, let us go forth strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And let us put on that whole armour and panoply of God, that we might tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. For the Bible promises that God shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. Friends, do not be discouraged. Do not be downcast when we see the evil and the wickedness abounding. We see that Satan appears to have the upper hand. We see the young of our generation running to Harry Potter rather than fleeing to Jesus Christ. Friends, do not be alarmed. Do not be discouraged. Look up this morning, for the Lamb is upon the throne, the risen, conquering, glorious Son, and endless is the victory that he over death has won. He's the reigning Lamb, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he must reign till all his enemies shall be made his footstool. Yes, he is bringing in his kingdom, even in these dark and desperate times. And it is a kingdom which is an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom without end. And we can truly sing, Jesus shall reign, where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Let us look up in these days, because our redemption is drawing near, and God's elect will surely be gathered in, and every knee to our Saviour shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in that day the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you that we are on that victory side, and how we thank you that our Saviour accomplished great things through his death and resurrection. We thank you that his work was not a defeated work. We thank you for that cry, it is finished, a cry not of a despairing martyr, but of a mighty victor, one who had bound the strong man and had plundered his goods, and one who has obtained salvation for all who put their trust in him. We thank you for that great kingdom that is filling the earth, and we long for that day when that kingdom, O Lord, shall come in all its power and in all its glory. Thy kingdom come, O God, thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with thine iron rod the tyrannies of sin. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forevermore. Amen.